Our speaker this morning, my fellow students, was born in Salt Lake City. At a young age, went to Canada before he I got the period misplaced. At a young age, he went to Canada, where he became a Canadian. Served in the Canadian Army during World War I, returned to Cardston, where he became in turn a bishop, member of the High Council, and the first president of the Lethbridge Stake. Returned to Salt Lake in 1927 and became president of the Granite Stake. Later, he was called to preside over the British Mission, where he had served as a young missionary early in his life, and during the late World War was coordinator of LDS servicemen, but at the end of the war was again called as president of the British Mission. From 1946 to 50, he was professor of religion and coordinator of veterans affairs at this university. All those students who were here learned to love and respect him. He then became president of a development company for oil in Canada. And I suppose we ought to tell him the story that Elder Matthew Cowley very often said here: if he doesn't strike oil in the first few moments, he's losing his audience. He made an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve in 1953. Has six daughters, two sons. Youngest son, a pilot, was lost in a flight over the English Channel in World War II. One daughter, Mary Firmage, lives here. Another son was on our faculty till a few years ago. We know that he always has a very vigorous, inspiring message for us. I'm honored in being able to present to you Elder Hugh B. Brown, assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve.
President Wilkinson, fellow members of the faculty and fellow students, I don't think I was any younger than any of the rest of you when I was born. I'm always a little bothered when I'm introduced as a former Army officer because of some implications. A young man was so introduced once. He was to speak before a great audience in New York. William Howard Taft was also a speaker, the first speaker, and he spoke at great length until finally, when he did sit down, most of the audience arose to leave before the young soldier had spoken. The distracted master of ceremonies arose and said, "Sit down, please sit down. This man went through hell for us, and now it's up to you to do the same for him." And then when I'm introduced as a former professor, I am reminded of that old story. The professor, one of the old type professors, not from BY, developed chiefly in the center with his glasses on his nose. He was in a bathing suit. Imagine the spectacle. A beautiful co-ed accidentally dropped her camera in the deep end of the swimming pool. She rushed up to the professor and said, "Oh, please dive in and get my camera." Well, he said, "Why pick on me? All of these young fellows around here swim better than I do." She said, "Well, professor, I'm in one of your classes, and I know that you can go down deeper and stay down longer and come up drier." and you can come up drier than any man on the conference. You look less formidable when your faces are stretched horizontally rather than vertically. This clock right in front of me is a very good friend, for I know that you'll not have to suffer too long. I should like, if I could this morning, not to attempt an oration or a speech or lecture, but if we could just chat together, it would suit me better. Sort of a fireside. I'd like to talk with you and think with you on life's implications, its purpose, just why we're here, and just what could we, if we knew how, make of ourselves. This matter of human relations has come to be a very close and constant associate of mine, because by special appointment from the president of the church, I'm handling matters that have to do with human relations, family relations, marriage and divorce. I shall not take up that subject as such, but should like to just remind all of us that from the very time of our birth, we've been wrestling with this problem of human relations, this problem of discipline, discipline from without and from within. At first, of course, the discipline is peremptory, more or less dogmatic, because we, at that early age, are not able to judge for ourselves. We soon, however, learn one of the great laws of God and of the church and of life, the law of free agency, which entitles us to make choices, to decide to do this or that, and to do it many times without the compulsions of the disciplines that obtain in some societies and some cultures and in some segments of our own culture. It's not necessary for me to mention to the men here who have been in military service what discipline means and what it means to disregard the rules, the regulations, the orders, and the laws that obtain. Some who do so in military service find themselves either in the guardhouse or the brig, and in our civil life, our criminal laws are so arranged that if men will not and cannot be taught to subscribe and to keep their lives in harmony with law, they are isolated, they are quarantined, so to speak, and sometimes they are dispatched as being a detriment and a liability to society. What I'm thinking of particularly, fellow students, is character building. The putting into one's life of the kind of things that helps one to move toward his ideal. And of course, it's most essential early in life for us to have goals, ideals towards which we move, ideals that unify our energies, coordinate our personalities and integrate them, and bring from us the best that probably lies dormant. Each individual, it seems to me, early in life, should establish for himself an ideal and begin moving toward it. Or, putting it another way, it seems to me it would be wise if each of us could, early in life, mark out certain boundaries of conduct and determined that never would they overstep those boundaries. Seems to me, in other words, that each individual, having grown to that stature, allegedly at least, where they can take control of their own lives, where it's no longer necessary for an anxious mother to snatch them back from crossing a busy street, where they themselves are permitted to make the decision as I'll do this or that, it seems to me that as we come to that position in life where we're permitted to choose, to decide for ourselves, it's very essential that we come to understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. I'm not going to undertake to talk to you this morning on principles of the gospel as such, about faith and repentance and baptism and other things, but I should like, if I may, to speak with you about the responsibility of being a child of God and just what that implies. And I'm persuaded that if I am a child of God, that He knows me and knows why I'm here and has something for me to do and expects something of me. At least He expects that I shall not dishonor Him, my Father. He expects that I shall come to observe His rules, His laws, because I love Him and honor Him and have such confidence in Him that I am persuaded that His laws, with respect to me, are the very best things that could happen to me if I observe them. Sometimes we get the idea, and it's a very erroneous idea, that we are just a little different from the other fellow and that the rules that apply to the mass do not apply to us. I'd like to say to you young people, and I'm speaking now from a little further down the road of life than most of you, I'd like to say to you that the author of this universe, the God of the world, our Father, is not capricious. He has no favorites. His laws are immutable, eternal, inexorable. And anyone who violates the law must pay the penalty. I do not like that negative approach, however, so well as the one who says all who obey the law will get the blessing. For there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven upon which all blessings are predicated. And if we receive any blessing, it will be by obedience to that law. Now, in our legal practice, President Wilkinson will tell you that there are laws, regulations, ordinances established which grow out of the experience of the race and are established for the benefit of the people. They who will not obey the law must pay penalties. They who observe the law may grow within the framework of our civilization to any stature that may be possible for them. I think there is no question but what, as we come forward through the various steps in life, we come more and more to realize the need of conforming to the law. Not in any slavish way, not because we're afraid to disobey, but because through intelligence we recognize the importance and the wisdom of the law. Now, as we come up through the grade schools, certain regulations, certain barriers, certain things are done for us that make it almost compulsory for a time that we do certain things, and yet we step into high school and those restrictions are somewhat relaxed, if not removed. And we step into that realm where we begin to say, I do this because I want to do it, and I refuse to do that because I think that isn't the right thing to do. And then we come to the university. Now, the university, most universities, are what we in law call a legal entity, a legal person. And this legal entity continues. And for its own preservation, it has certain regulations and rules, laws, if you will. It sets certain standards to which it invites all to subscribe. And as people come to the university, and this applies more especially to those of you who are here for the first year's training, when we come to the university and sign our names as students, we certainly tacitly, if not expressly, agree to conform to the standards of the university. Not because we're afraid to, but because this is the university of our choice. And we like the things for which the university stands. I was coming in from a conference appointment this weekend. I observed the Y on the mountainside here. It was night, but I could see it. And I thought, just above it, there is, in my memory of the BYU, there is inscribed above that Y, invisible to many, but real nonetheless, there are certain words there written. Honesty, integrity, loyalty, courage, spirituality. I like to think that that inscription is shining out, even though when you go to paint the Y each year, you may not consciously touch that inscription, yet every man and woman of you has it within his power to burnish or to tarnish that inscription. And as you do the one or the other, you do that to yourself. I like what Washington said about honesty. I should like to maintain firmness of character and virtue enough to entitle me to what I believe to be the highest title in life, the character of an honest man. Honesty seems to me is fundamental. And any kind of dishonesty is unworthy of a man or a woman who believes himself to be a child of God. Lying is an accomplice of every other form of vice. Or, as someone has said it, sin has many tools, but a lie is a handle that will fit them all. Deceit, insincerity, cheating. And cheating doesn't refer only to examination time. A man is a cheat who, having signed his name as a student of an organization which has certain ideals and standards, who professedly approves and accepts them and then clandestinely defies them. He's not only a cheat, he's a coward. Am I speaking rather harshly? Someone said a speaker should never say, "I'm positive." Someone said, "Are you sure about that?" He says, "A man who says he's positive is a fool." He said, "Are you sure about that?" He says, "I'm positive." There are some things of which I'm positive. I'm sure, as Dr. Carl Major said, the man who cheats another is a knave, but the man who cheats himself is a fool. And any man or woman on this campus who cheats, and again I say that doesn't refer just to examination, the man who clandestinely smokes or drinks or steals or is immoral, they're cheats, they're liars, they're cowards. I know I'm not talking to any of you, but I am saying that all of us needs to be reminded of the importance of subscribing to the rules of life and the rules of the institution. And now, fellow students, within the framework of this corporation, shall we say, this legal entity known as the BYU, there is another entity created by you, set up by the student body. And it has too as its objective helping the student to do the thing he knows he ought to do and really wants to do. And this organization within an organization is such that you may be supported and sustained and buttressed and helped by having the sanction of that institution. In some great universities today, and many of them, they're setting up student councils, student body organizations, and are some of them bold enough to say, "We as a group are going to have the honor system, and we're going to observe it, and we're going to ask all who are members of the student body to bring their lives into conformity with the rules of the institution." Not in any sense to say to them, "We're going to make you do it." But just as in the grade school, there were retarded students who needed special help. Just as in the high school, there were those who didn't have seemingly the maturity which should be present when a person declares himself to be independent. So in this university and all universities, there are those who are figuratively retarded students. Students who have not come into the maturity which is supposed to be present with all students of a university. Students who are retarded in the moral development that enables them to do the things they know they ought to do. And it is for the benefit of them, as well as for all of us, that a student council, the student body organization, is set up with its regulations and its rules. Now, sometimes, very good students, loyal, honorable, virtuous students in a university, get the mistaken idea, coming up from, no doubt, their childhood associations, that of all the sins of the world, tattling is the worst. Telling something on somebody else, which they did. In other words, there seems to have grown up among us a feeling that it is our duty to keep our mouth shut about what the other fellow does. Now, to an extent, that may be right. I'm quite sure that I must be more concerned with my own life than that of my brother. I'm quite sure I'll never be called upon to confess his sins. But I'm also sure that if there comes a time when there is a conflict between my loyalty to the institution, my loyalty to civilization, to our society, to our culture, if there's a conflict between that and my loyalty to a chum who is a chump because he doesn't understand the need of observing the law, I'm going to stand by the institution. Some students have said to me, do you think I ought to report so-and-so for doing this or that? My answer is just this. What would you do if one of the students should deliberately undertake to destroy a beautiful work of art over here in your gallery? A sculpture, a painting. What would you do if you found someone clandestinely starting a fire in the library? Would you defend them or would you report them? That seemed to have some connotation of which I'm unaware. In other words, you would report a man who would tear down a building here, who would disfigure the campus, who would destroy the equipment over here in the science building. You'd report him because, well, the university needs that. You're destroying the university. I ask you, is the body more important than the soul? Are the physical assets of this institution more important than its idealism? I think the Savior answered our question as what we ought to do. We can transpose it just a bit and make it apply to a university and to a student body. The Savior said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable to thee that one of thy members be lost, than that the whole body be cast into hell. Now I leave that with you as a thought with respect to your duty when you find someone unwilling or unable to subscribe. Your duty is not to go and report him. No, not at that time. Your duty is to live with him, talk with him, labor with him, persuade him, reclaim him, redeem him. But if that proves to be impossible, you must report him. Just as you would report, if you're a good American citizen, you would report a subversive. In our culture, allowing subversives to live among us, knowing them, and to an extent becoming fellow travelers with them, is very close to treason. And that's the highest crime, just as loyalty is one of the greatest of the virtues. And he who has not the courage or the wisdom to help to weed out subversives in our culture is not a good citizen. There is such a thing on a campus of a university as treason. And treason is betraying your country to the enemy. Treason is attempting or being an accessory to the tearing down of the good name and government under which we live. God help us, we may never be guilty of treason. Every one of us feels the thing we ought to be beating beneath the thing we are. Every one of us wants to do better and to be better. But on this campus, the idea of being my brother's keeper must function. And I'm not a good citizen if I withdraw into myself and just live my own life and do not try to help those about me. I need their help and support, and they need mine. And we have a united job, a job that only unity can accomplish. So I bring to you the thought, young men and young women, that in your organization you have responsibilities and obligations to yourself, to your comrades, to your friends, to the institution, to the state, and to the nation, and to God. And only he who rises high enough to to take such command of his own actions that he will refuse to sell out and come down and be unclean and be common and cheap. Only those are, in my opinion, the ones that should be weeded out and reported. And I trust there are none such here. This is a time when purity of thought, purity of life, clean habits are demanded if we're going to survive in this world when the opposite of all those things are seeking supremacy. I'd like to say to you young people, keep not only your actions clean and upright and above board, live so that there may never come a time when you are afraid to have the light turned on. Never a time when you're afraid to have known what you've done, because known it will be. The eternal law of God is the law of the harvest. As you sow, so shall you reap. God help us to understand that truth and to keep our minds so sweet and clean that we will refuse to contaminate the air, as some men do, with profanity. Profanity, and I spent 10 years in military service, and in military service sometimes they use words that I wouldn't like to repeat here. But profanity, in my opinion, and as I've observed men, is an evidence of poverty of intellect and paucity of vocabulary. I hope the young men and women of this institution never permit themselves to be so cheap and so disregardless of the name of God as to pray to him in the morning and use his name in a curse during the day. I hope that no student on this campus will ever indulge in the filthy habit of telling unclean stories. I think mental halitosis is far more disgusting than any other kind of halitosis. And I don't like people to breathe filth into my face. God help us to be clean. God give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men who have opinions and a will. Men whom the lust of office cannot kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who can stand before a demagogue and scorn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. My dear young friends, I say to you, in the words of the Master, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May his blessing help us to achieve that, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.